The word is credibility. It's a word that's being circulated in today's society as the missing ingredient in the lives of people who claim to be worthy of respect. The Iran-Contra issue, one journalist reflected, causes us to question the president's credibility. Credibility, that's what the world questions of certain key people in the investment business these days who are being accused of using privileged information for their own welfare, contrary to the laws that govern such conduct. Credibility, that word has become the headline for every news story about famous religious personalities today who, while being accused of every sin imaginable, are referred to as having lost their credibility. Now, what that simply means is that in the eyes of some, they have lost their right to be believed because they may not be what they claim to be. But, beloved, before we throw too many stones in anyone's direction, credibility is really the key issue in your life and in my life in the marketplace in which we live. So often we represent ourselves to be more than we really are, and so often we fail to represent our God to be who He really is, till those around us no longer know what to believe, so they believe nothing. The world is confused. I mean, they hear the message and they like what they hear, and then they look at us and they don't like what they see. We then must bear the responsibility between reality, what we say, and what we do. And in no arena of life is this problem more pronounced than in the area of decision making. As Christians who claim to have God directing our every step, we go out into the world and we bellow in public, God led us to do that, or God spoke to us about this, or God told us to do that. Only then to fall on our faces and subtly imply, well, even God makes mistakes. No, beloved, God does not make mistakes. We do. And one of the mistakes we make is making our feelings about the will of God public to unbelievers rather than simply communicating confidence in the sovereignty of our God. We portray God, many of us, as the superintendent of a heavenly welfare program. He's just waiting to bail us out whenever we ask for a job or need some money or ask to get well. And then when it is not His will to do what we're proposing, or at least not in the way we're proposing it, we make some off-the-wall excuse for Him and communicate our praise the Lord anyway theology and press on. Is it any wonder the world is confused? Our God is sovereign. Nothing is outside His power. Nothing is outside His knowledge. He can do anything He chooses. But, beloved, He is not bound to do whatever we choose at our command. So finding God's will is not a matter of praying Him into our corner. It is a matter of finding, through the unchanging absolutes of His word, what it is He wants us to do. And that's what we've been studying these past few weeks. How to find, through the absolutes of Scripture, what is the perfect will of God for each of us. In our last lesson, several weeks ago now, we looked at a few of those absolutes and at the corresponding principles they produced. We look first at the absolute in Scripture of promotion or success. It's found in Psalm 75, 6, and 7. It says promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or the south or the north. God is a judge. He puts up one. He sets down another. He's sovereign. And we found that it was a reflection of the nature of a God who is omniscient. He knows everything. And because He knows everything, He alone knows who to lift up and who to put down. He knows which believers can handle success, and He knows which ones can't. He knows which ones need success and which ones don't. He knows our hearts. So it isn't our task to politic for that promotion or to publicize our talents or to even desire success at the expense of another. Should we need to do so in order to get what it is we're praying about, our decision is made. It is absolutely clear. And then we looked at the absolute of the temple of God, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. It's an absolute based on the fact that God is spirit. It surfaced principle after principle for us to apply to our lives. Principles, for instance, that confirmed we can't run from God. God is in us. So if we're consciously or unconsciously making a decision that would reduce the heat God has placed in our lives to change us, we'd better sit still and let Him finish what it is He's doing. It also taught us a principle that God will never leave us or forsake us. Why? Because we are the temple of God and He lives in us. Therefore, we never make a decision based on the fact that if we go where we think He's leading us, we'll be lonely. We cannot be truly lonely with God living in us. The principles of adultery, the principle of unequal yoking, also surface directly from this absolute. We are the temple of God. Therefore, we cannot join ourselves together with those who are not of God without suffering the consequences. So if you're struggling over a partnership or a relationship with unbelievers, there's no need to fret any longer. The decision is made, absolutely. Then we looked at the absolute of God's comfort. The comfort of God is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the first few verses. It's an unchanging reality as well, and it's based on the mercy of God. And we learn how to pray when the sky is falling. We learn that our ministries one day will be the result of God's grace in times of trouble. Therefore, if we make a decision to take the easy way out to avoid our trials, in effect, we've decided to weaken our future ministry. Absolutely. Then we look finally at the absolute, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's found in 2 Corinthians 15:58. It's an absolute that's based on the faithfulness of God. And we discovered the principles of treasures, you remember, or the principles of rewards, of jealousy, of sowing and reaping, and so forth. And these principles made one thing clear for certain. All of our decisions must be made, in our ministries, for example, based not on whether or not we can see results, but whether or not we're being faithful to the Scriptures. I believe Satan often produces results in a ministry. And I believe he does it to lead us off course and to lead us to try to do the will of God using the world's methods or to miss the will of God, ignoring the fact that the ways of God are so much higher than ours. The presence of large numbers and the presence of large quantities of money does not always mean the presence of God. So we determined that the foundation for all of Christian decision-making is the foundation of the absolutes of God, absolutes that spring from the nature of God and produce principles that teach us how to live. Or as Proverbs 2:9 says, it teaches how to make the right decision every time. Proverbs, you see, is a book of principles. And here's a suggestion. When you read Proverbs from now on, every time you come across a principle, which would be almost every verse, stop for a moment, take a card, and try to write down on it that principle, and look for the absolute behind that principle, and then that aspect of the character of God behind the absolute. And put them in a card file, and you will begin to build a foundation, a superstructure on which to make godly decisions. Now, today's study is designed to take this concept of absolutes and to place over it a grid. A grid that would allow us to see the overall plan and purpose of God for every decision we make, and thus how to make it work in practical, everyday situations. In the next three lessons, we'll go on and look at how to pray for the will of God, how to act on the will of God, and what to do once you have. But for today's lesson, very simply, it's called, Let's Make It Work. Our outline, three parts, the purpose, the priorities, and the practical. Why are you alive anyway? You are alive. Hello? Hello? Okay, so much for that idea. Seriously, why did God create you? Why did God save you? We need to remind ourselves this morning that in order to determine the will of God, we must never forget the purpose of God for our lives, which is the purpose of God for every choice we have to make, every choice, no exceptions. Let's go back to our definition of the will of God. It came basically from Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. The will of God, the individual plan of God for your life that will best bring in the kingdom of God and thus accrue the most glory to God. You see, you and I have only one reason for being here, to glorify God. That's why we were born, Isaiah 43:7, to glorify God. That's why we were reborn, John 17:10, to glorify God. That's why we are tested day to day, 1 Peter 4:14, to glorify God. Everything that happens to us, everything that comes into our lives is there for one reason, not to give us enjoyment, beloved, not to use our talents or our gifts, not to amplify our spirituality, not to give God a helping hand. He needs none. They happen to glorify God. And the decisions we make determine whether or not we are going to cooperate with Him in that wonderful pilgrimage. That's the purpose of God for your life. That's the purpose of God for my life. There is no other. So every decision we make, every decision we're called upon to make, whether it has to do with our ministry or our jobs, whether it's a personal decision, it must be made with that one thought in mind. That's the one criteria. Ask yourself before any decision you make is made, what will bring the most glory to God? When Jesus was preparing to return to the Father, he gave this account of his work on earth, John 17:4. He said, I have glorified thee on earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. Jesus had one reason for existing on planet earth, and so do we, to glorify God. So there's your basic premise for decision making. What will most glorify God? If taking that job or not taking that job, buying that house, not buying that house, whatever it might be, which will most bring glory to God, then you know the decision is made. For this cause we were born, beloved. For this cause do earth's paths we trod. For only one reason do we exist. We exist to glorify God. So we have a basic measuring stick against which to measure every choice we make, every decision we make, and the absolutes of the word are the yard markers on that yardstick. So if the purpose of God, then, in every decision you have to make is one singular to bring glory to God, then we have to set some priorities, don't we? In other words, let's find out what most glorifies God, and then whenever there's a choice, we can choose accordingly. Now, you may be remembering, we were looking at a hypothetical family several weeks ago, the Ed Wilson family. And the Wilsons have a decision to make. They're trying to decide about taking another job they've been offered in another part of the country. It's a job that offers great career opportunities, kind of challenge Ed has always dreamed of. And as we go, we're going to look at his situation this morning and also try to apply these principles to such decisions as relationships, ministries, and financial decisions. It seems to me that those are the four basic areas of decision making that Christians are always struggling with, and it seems to me that they're more or less in that order: career, relationships, ministries, and finances. And they often interrelate. But let's imagine now that you are the Ed Wilson family and you have a major decision to make. Do you take that job and move or not? Do you stay where you are or do you go? Now remember, you want to do whatever will most glorify God, right? Okay, how can you know? If your purpose is to glorify God, we look for the priorities that you must list in order to do that. And the first factor in the decision-making process, I believe Paul shared with us, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. He basically said this: there's only really one driving factor in my life. There's only one real basis for all the decisions I make. He said that my only goal in life is really that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, until I become literally conformed to His death. Paul's saying if everything else has to be stripped away from him, his prestige, his acceptance, his success, it wouldn't matter. If the decisions he made forced him to have to leave behind everything you and I cling to, if he were in essence to end up rotting in a Roman prison instead of standing in a synagogue exercising his authority, Paul is saying, so what? It wouldn't matter. In verse 8 he says that's just garbage compared to knowing Christ. So, beloved, whether your decision involves how you spend your time, your money, or your influence, or where you spend it, or if you spend it, if that choice means diminishing your walk with Christ one iota, whether it's by moral compromise, whether it's by wrong relationships, whether it's simply by the absence of time to be alone with Him, fret no more over that decision. He said, now, wait a minute, it may well harm my walk with God, but I believe Paul is saying end of sentence. Issue closed. You say, but that job will double my income and look at what I'll have to give away. God isn't concerned with what you have to give away, beloved. It all comes from Him anyway. God is concerned with one thing, that you know Him in all of His power and all of His majesty and all of His reality. And anything that diminishes that needs to go. If the decision is still not made, then you move on to question number two. The question is, which decision will best allow God to change you or sandpaper you into what you need to be? Now I'm going to give you a good yardstick for determining the will of God. And here's where we depart 180 degrees from the world's philosophy and from the world's counsel. I'm going to ask you to make a list of your character weaknesses. Write them down. It may take several sheets of paper, depending on how humble you are. You may can put it on a 3x5 card and print big. I don't know. But make a list of your character weaknesses or weakness, or just put none. And then on the back of it, put pride. Well, whatever. Make a list of your weaknesses or your spouse's weaknesses. That would be easier. And ask yourself this question. Which of these choices I'm about to make will best allow that quality to be developed in me? You say, well, I need patience. I just can't wait on God. Okay? In that case, make the decision that will most likely force you to be tested. It will usually be the opposite of the decision you would normally choose. You say, where do you get that? James 1:3. The testing of your faith produces patience. You say, well, move on to another one. I'll skip that. You say, well, I need humility. Then make the choice that will be least likely, beloved, to exalt your strengths or your talents. Luke 14:11. In other words, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You say, well, I detest authority. I've always had a problem all through my life with authority. Then put yourself, beloved, if you have that choice, under someone by choice who may be cruel, unjust, or likely to put pressure on you to respond. And stay there till God is finished, shaping you, molding you into a submissive saint. 1 Peter 2:13. You say, well, I need to learn to be more content. I always want more. So I'm going to take this job where I get more. It's wrong answer. Put yourself in a place where you will be forced to be content with what you have. 1 Timothy 6:6. You say, well, that's not the counsel I get from the world. No, it's not. Maybe all the more reason to know that it comes from God. But if your decision is still not made, let's move on to the third question. You were wanting to get off of the second one. Ask yourself the third question. Which of these choices will best honor my commitment to those for whom I'm responsible? Now, for most of us, that's our families, our children, our spouses, in some cases our parents, in some cases our employees. In some cases, it's those we disciple. In other words, first our eternal commitments to know God, then our eternal purpose to let God become Himself by changing us, and then thirdly, our earthly commitments that are eternally binding. A man's commitment to his wife is in sickness and in health, till death do us part. It's a binding agreement made on earth, binding in heaven. So if there's a choice to be made in your life, men, and maybe with a job, maybe with a ministry, and that choice would increase your visibility, even guarantee you success, but decrease your effectiveness with your family, stop right there. We have a binding responsibility to consider them before our own selves. And wives, that's true of you as well. If you have a career opportunity that will in any way diminish your effectiveness as a wife or a mother, you're stepping into a field loaded with spiritual landmines. Be careful. There's three of you left. I'll go on. The next consideration, what decision will most honor, and this is the most overlooked one, I think, of all, the commitments you have made to those who are over you, to those to whom you're responsible. Now think about it. If a job's involved, and if you left that job now, would you have honored the commitment you made to your present boss? Not in your eyes, mind you, in his. You say, well, you don't know him. No, but God does. Would you be demonstrating that godly quality of loyalty, of faithfulness? Would you be illustrating God's sovereignty and timing by waiting until your present employer freed you from your commitment before you even considered another job? You see, the God you serve is a faithful God. He keeps his word no matter what. And he and you will do no less. How few people make decisions, for instance, to change churches without ever giving God a chance to speak through their pastor first. Consider your commitment to those under whom you serve. And then finally, once you've considered these things, don't forget to consider the mission field possibilities of the choice you're about to make. Ask yourself, what place would best place me on the mission field of planet Earth, where I can be used to reach those God has been equipping me all my life to reach? Your witness, remember, is a result of the comfort and grace God's given you thus far in your life, 2 Corinthians 1. So being in the best place to use that witness is eminently more important than how much money you make, how happy you are, how comfortable you are, how much security you have. Jesus had no money, had no place to lay his head, no security in his ministry, no security with the religious establishment of his day. In fact, viewed from the vantage point of today's standards of religious success, his ministry was a total failure. But Jesus wasn't in it for success. He was in it to glorify God. And so are you. And so am I. So wherever he wants to put us is where we need to be. No matter the chance for advancement, no matter the salary, no matter the, quote, benefits. The benefits, beloved, are eternal. And only when these five priorities have been considered and weighed and eliminated ought we even to look at the basic issues the world uses in making decisions. More money, more security, more authority. I mean, ask yourself, do you really need more money? Dangerous question. Can you really handle more money? More honest question. Certainly not at the expense of the five great priorities for bringing glory to God. Yes, it is true we're to provide for our families. To do less makes us worse than infidels. But provide, beloved, in scriptural is a word that bears no resemblance to what you and I call provision. God himself only promised his children food and clothing, and that in whatever measure he deemed appropriate. So don't lay a guilt trip on one of his children to do more. MasterCard is not the master's card. Those who can work but won't need to be subject to discipline, even by the church. That goes without saying. But to sacrifice your walk with Christ or what God is trying to do in your life or the spiritual growth of your family or your witness to those in authority over you or the ministry God has prepared through you under the guise of needing to provide things for your family because others have things, beloved, is the devil's lie. Don't buy it. So that's our singular purpose in every decision we make to bring glory to God. And our priorities in doing so are, first of all, to be where we can know him more intimately, whatever it takes. Secondly, to be where we can be sandpapered into his likeness the way he needs to do. Thirdly, to be responsive to those for whom we're responsible, our families. To be responsible to those to whom we're responsible, our bosses and our spiritual leaders. And to be available to go where the life message he's written in our hearts can best be used. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let's make a decision. For today, we're just going to look at Ed Wilson. That's much easier than looking at ourselves. And we've left this poor guy waiting now for weeks. He's been sitting home, chewing his nails, wondering if he was going to move, stay put, or get a job at McDonald's. I think we need to move on and at least give him an answer. Now, remember, Ed has a job, a good job. But he's been offered a chance to leave that job, move 2,000 miles across the country to a better opportunity and move up the career ladder. I mean, much more money, much more responsibility, and a much greater chance for advancement. If you recall the story, his family is not too keen on the idea. His pastor questioned whether or not he was spiritually ready for that much success. But most of his counsel was positive, and he felt at peace about it. And not only that, but God, he said, miraculously opened the door. In other words, he hadn't sought the job. It came to him. Now let's hold up this decision against the grid of the purpose and priorities of God. Number one, to most glorify God, Ed must be in the place to best know God. He's been enrolled in a Bible study training program for over a year, but this new job means he has to travel during the week and he'll have to forfeit that. His pastor concluded that as a young, growing Christian, he's just beginning to grow. He's meeting regularly with another guy in the church who's teaching him to have fellowship with God and to gain victory over his sins. Sure, he can grow anywhere, but he's not yet mature enough, according to those in authority over him, to leave that somewhat protected environment. That's a big negative. Ed needs to consider that, but he's not convinced. He thinks that God is bigger than that, and he can find a way to grow wherever he is, and after all, a pressure will be good for him. So let's move on. Secondly, to glorify God, Ed must go where his weaknesses can be turned to strengths, rather than his strengths being exalted. Now, this job is a great honor. It's the kind of thing he's dreamed of all his life. But Ed doesn't need a great honor. He has a problem with pride. He always wants to be the first to do the most and be the best. His drive to succeed is an honorable drive, but it is a spiritual deterrent. If Ed were honest with himself, his three great needs in life, if he were to put them on that chart, are humility, submission, and faithfulness. But Ed has rationalized that God needs his talents in this new job, and he'll become more faithful as soon as he has the right kind of authority over him. See, Ed is ignoring an absolute. The powers that be are ordained of God. God placed Ed under the boss he now has, a guy that's a perfectionist, and he can remove that pressure, Ed thinks, by moving. He overlooked another absolute, didn't he? The temple of God absolute. So Ed is still leaning towards going. Well, let's ask him question number three. What about your family? Ed loves his family. He takes the kids fishing, sends his wife Valentine's, and buys them all the latest gadgets. That's the three criteria, I think. And he's one of these macho men who came into the kingdom and found to his delight that the Bible said women were to submit to their own husbands. Now, he'd known that all along. It was kind of something God gave him in his past. But he didn't yet understand what submit means, and he didn't understand what loving her as Christ loved the church meant. But in general, he liked the idea. What he missed, however, that was while she was to submit to his authority, she was the key element in God's network of leading for his life. Her sensitivity, her love for him, and her understanding of spiritual things made her his best source of counsel. And men, that's usually true. And not only that, if she felt uncomfortable about it and there was any doubt at all, that should have settled the issue. What she saw, you see, was potential problems that Satan could exploit in this new job. She saw the time with the children diminishing to nothing. She saw the time with growing Christians giving way to pressurized relationships with people who would lead him astray, pressure he wasn't ready for. So she quietly urged him to say no. And his answer was, "Well, I'm the one God charged with this responsibility. Pray for me." Believe me, she was. Well, that led us to the fourth question, Ed. You're still not convinced. His present job and his present employer have really been good to him. They took him when he had no experience, trained him, gave him a salary beyond what he ever hoped for, and they looked to him because he was the only Christian at his level in the company. Were they to be approached about his leaving, they would feel betrayed, disappointed, and used. Ed didn't tell them because he didn't want them to put pressure on him to stay, and he didn't want to get fired. So he never put himself under their authority to let God use them to direct him as to whether or not this move was of him. The heart of the king's in the hand of the Lord. He can turn it wherever he chooses, Proverbs 21:1, but Ed didn't buy that. Finally, Ed was starting a Bible study where he's now working, and he'd just begun discipling one of the guys in his office. Brand new Christian. God seemed to have sent him to that company like he would send rain to a drying desert. There were no Christians there, and the field was ripe under harvest. To leave now would be to walk away from a group of people who were just coming alive spiritually. Confronted with these issues, Ed hung his head and said, "But all those things are things that affect other people. What about me?" Ed, you weren't born to please you. You were born to glorify God. And you weren't redeemed to become successful. You were redeemed to glorify God. What would best glorify God, Ed? The place where you would best know God, be best conformed to his image, best care for your family, best show responsibility to those over you at present, and best be on the mission field where you're needed. But I feel so good about it, Ed responds. Sure you do, Ed. It's what you've always wanted. But is it what God has always wanted for you? He knows your heart, Ed. Promotion doesn't come from man, it comes from God. Satan sought to it that you felt right about it, Ed, so that he could lead you to trust your feelings instead of the absolutes of Scripture. And your counsel? Well, most of them sensed what you wanted to hear and told it to you. But the ones who knew you best, your wife and your pastor, the two that you were accountable to and for, saw God's hand and said no. You see, that's why Proverbs 11:14 says, in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. Most of us keep going till we find somebody who tells us what we want to hear, and then we decide that's from God. Ed's final argument was, but God opened the door. No, Ed, if you have to violate God's best to go through a door, Satan opened it. God allowed it not to tempt you. God cannot tempt you, James 1:13. But he did it to test you, Romans 12:2, that he might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God by your making a right choice. Well, that's Ed Wilson's story, and the decision is up to him. If he uses the common trilogy of counsel, leading, and open doors, he'll go. But if he stops and looks at the absolutes of Scripture in the light of the purpose of God, as it is revealed in the priorities of God, he won't touch that job with a 10-foot pole. Now, beloved, apply that same yardstick to whatever decisions are now facing you, whether or not to buy that house, whether or not to take that promotion, whether or not to borrow that money, whether or not to form that partnership, whether or not to make that investment, whether or not to marry that person, whether or not to say yes to that ministry, whether or not to join that organization, whether or not to flee that marriage or that job or that responsibility. Ed's absolutes may be more obvious than yours, I don't know, or yours may be crystal clear compared to his. The key, beloved, is wait on God until it's clear, and don't move. And if those around you are demanding answers before God makes it clear, don't yield to their pressure, beloved. God owns the clock. His will always waits for his word, always. Proverbs 2:9 is right. We can make wise decisions every time. We can examine the absolutes of Scripture in the light of the character of God, and we can lay them over the grid of the purpose and the priorities of the Christian life until we find what will most likely bring in the kingdom and make God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can know his good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And once we know it, we can do it. So let's make it work. Let's not just be hearers of the word, agreeing in principle, and then leaving here and going out and making decisions based on feelings and open doors the way we have in the past. Let's make it work, beloved. Let's pour the Scripture into our lives until the absolutes are such a part of our being that the moment a decision appears on the horizon for us to make, the Holy Spirit can recall to our minds that absolute that stems from his nature and those principles that pour from that absolute until we make the right decision every time. The right decision is the decision that will bring the most glory to God. And isn't that what we really want? Isn't that why we were born? Then let's make decisions God's way, beloved. Let's make it work. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving God, oh, how we thank you for your word. The solid rock in a world of shifting sands. The authority that never changes. The absolutes that will not let us down. The reality in a world that has lost sight of reality. Teach us this week, our Father, to take whatever time we've been spending pouring your word into our lives and multiply it, that we might have that foundation within us that cannot be shaken. And then, Father, when we have decisions to make, may we make those decisions not in the light of how we feel about it and not in the light of the circumstances that surround us, but in the light of your unchanging, perfect plan for our lives. And may we make the decision that will bring the most glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.